Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And what a magnificent setting this is that we read of in Revelation 19 as we look forward to this glorious day of consummation. And as we've been seeing in this passage, the marriage supper of the Lamb is the climax of a very significant theological theme in Scripture, one that isn't given a lot of attention always, but it's the theme of eating. And it can be traced from creation to the consummation of all things. Now, the fall actually occurred in the context of eating, and since that time, God's redemptive purpose then has been revealed in that same context, the context of eating. The Messiah would be a feast for his people. He would be the true Paschal Lamb, the consummate bread from heaven, and the ultimate fulfillment of redemptive eating will occur at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we just read about. And there is an already and not yet aspect to God's redemptive table, because in his first coming, Jesus inaugurated that climatic feast, but it's not yet been consummated. It's not over. It's not finished. Now, as Simeon's song makes clear, God's salvation comes with the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus himself is God's salvation prepared in the presence of all people. So God began spreading his table of redemption at Christ's first coming. And this saving table will eventually flourish into that feast that has been promised through the prophet Isaiah. And we read about it tonight as the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is also a sense, we said, that the gathering around that table has already begun. As God's people, we now have the privilege of partaking of Christ's redemptive sacrifice, even while we anticipate that consummate feast yet to come. And on the night before Jesus was crucified, he assembled his disciples around the Passover and that table one last time. Christ was about to fulfill the meaning of that feast on the cross. And sitting at that table, Jesus began transforming that shadow into reality. Jesus stopped short, actually, of completing the transformation as he instructed his disciples to continue what he inaugurated on that night, that portion of the new covenant meal. And he says, "You're to do this in perpetuity until I come again." And at that time, he promised that he would finish the transformation of the Passover into that consummate, glorious feast. And that will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, each time then we come to Christ's table, we look back to the cross and forward to that consummation yet to come. So communion is a suspended, a meal of suspended fulfillment, if you will, in which God's people partake of Christ and his sacrifice and remember him until he comes again. And so although Jesus has ascended and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, he continues to summons people to his redemptive table through the call of the gospel. And the people of the new covenant then are to regularly assemble at his table to remember Christ's sacrificial death. And when we do, Jesus is with us in a spiritual presence. And at his instruction, we're to continue this communion until the day he returns bodily and resumes that feast that he began on the night before the crucifixion. Now, Jesus lifted two specific elements from the Passover meal when he instituted the new covenant meal. The unleavened bread is his sinless and perfect body, he says, that true bread from heaven. And the wine, that third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption, he lifted from there as well. And in the Passover, that cup signified the blood of the lamb that was poured out in sacrifice. And of course, that makes perfect sense because Jesus is our Paschal lamb. And that cup then is the blood that he shed for us, the blood of the new covenant poured out on our behalf. So Jesus takes these two elements and says, this is the meal that I've given you for this time. And I want you to do so in remembrance of my death till I come again. But Jesus stopped the meal. He abstained from the fourth cup. There were four cups in the Passover meal. And that's the cup of consummation. That's the cup promising God's dwelling with his people fully and completely as we've never known before. And that awaits the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's where we are. In this time of Revelation, we now partake of that table that has been inaugurated, that meal that has begun, but it's not yet in full swing. There's still so much more to come. This is the preliminary, if you will. And yet we are perpetually engaged in this preliminary until he comes again. Now, as we continue this evening, we want to consider then why this glorious consummation of redemptive eating is styled as a marriage feast. And so that's what we want to concentrate on this evening. I mean, after all, we've seen throughout Scripture that God's redemptive table has been a sacrificial table, right? The Passover. Think about that. That's a sacrificial table. The various meals of the sacrificial system. And even the Lord's table. As we said, he inaugurated that great feast to come at his table. But that itself is a meal centered in sacrifice. As Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, right? Drink this cup, my blood of the covenant shed for many. Sacrifice. It's all sacrifice. And that's the overarching biblical pattern for redemptive eating, is a sacrificial meal. So why is the consummate feast featured in Revelation 19 presented as a wedding banquet? Have you ever thought about that? Doesn't that seem to be a break with the rest of it? What's the connection here? What's the message here? That he always brings us to a sacrificial table, but then on that great day of consummation, it's going to be a wedding feast. Right? Well, we're going to explore that this evening. We want to try to see the big picture here and realize that there is far more here than often meets our eyes. First of all, as we're going to see, this biblical truth is developed along many lines. And so we're going to try and touch some of those tonight. And first of all, among God's people, festive dining was an inseparable part of the marriage celebration itself. So we've got to start by establishing this truth. In today's economy, where pragmatism rules, then weddings, really, that's all about the bride nowadays. That's a problem we'll talk about next week a little more. Because that wasn't true in biblical times. It's certainly not going to be true at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I can guarantee you, you and I are not going to be center stage. No, it's going to be the groom. He's going to be center stage. But anyway, we'll get to that. But the whole point is that some of the things that we have in mind for weddings are not biblical. They just don't match the biblical model, as it were. And so in that day and time, a wedding was inseparable from a festive dining occasion. To invite someone to a wedding was, among other things, to invite them to a sumptuous banquet. Now, we see this in the parable of the wedding feast. The table was so central to the marriage rite that it actually determined the timing of the events. Everything was scheduled not according to the other activities, but according to the meal. The scheduling of the wedding was dependent upon the preparation of the banquet. Do you remember that in the parable of the wedding feast? When the dinner was finally made ready, then the word was sent out that the hour for the wedding had come. It was all dependent on the meal. A wedding was a feast, a wedding feast. In fact, the ideas are so closely linked in the Greek word for marriage, gamos is the Greek word, that word itself can carry the notion of a marriage banquet all on its own without an additional term for dinner. In other words, just the word gamos, wedding, everyone knows it means wedding feast. One dictionary definition of the word gamos is just that, marriage feast, wedding feast. And that's the way it's used in the parable. In the parable of the wedding feast, the word feast isn't actually used. It's the word gamos. But all of the information given to us is all about a feast prepared, you see. And so, therefore, the translators rightly translate a wedding feast. You see? That's the way it's used in the parable. And the notion of eating was so central to this word gamos that in certain contexts, it can even be used for a large celebratory feast without a wedding. Now, can you imagine receiving an invitation today, and it says on that invitation, you're invited to a wedding. And you get there only to find out that it's a dinner party without a bride or a groom. Wouldn't make much sense to us, would it? But that is a possible use of the Greek word for wedding. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, gamos is used in the book of Esther in just that way. In two instances, two places, the translators use the word gamos, wedding, to describe a large and joyous celebration of food and wine with no reference to a wedding at all. That's how important the concept of feasting is to marriage in the Scripture. Do you see? This is the point. We don't connect them so tightly, but in the Scripture, they're inseparable. In biblical times, the notions of a wedding without a sumptuous table was unimaginable. But don't think of the connection between marriage and feasting as simply a matter of cultural practice, because it's not true. There's a reason for this connection. The correspondence between these two ideas runs much deeper than that. It's even evident in the basic meaning of the word. As I've mentioned already, the Greek word for wedding is gamos, and that root means to join. It's a uniting. You see that gam root in our English. Monogamy. The gam. That's the joining, right? Joining yourself to one. Polygamy, multiple spouses, right? The gam, the joining. That's the idea. It comes to us in that way. And so it's easy to see why this word was used to denote marriage. I mean, as God said in the Garden of Eden, the man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man tear apart. That's God's commentary on marriage. And so clearly the word is an appropriate description of marriage. Gamos, meaning to join, is a very appropriate word for marriage. But this theme of unification is also consistent with the notion of a feast. And here's where the problems of our culture usually cloud our vision. Remember, in ancient days, sharing a meal was a much more intimate affair than in our day and time. I mean, you didn't eat with your enemies. Sharing a table with someone was an indication of fellowship, an idea of unity. It was an act of communion. And that's why the feasts were used to mark the beginning of new relationships. Think about that. A feast was used to mark the beginning of a new relationship. They were an integral part of the covenantal ritual. Covenants were sealed by sharing a meal. If you cut a covenant with someone, when it was all said and done, how you ended it all, the climax of it all, was a meal. You sat down and you ate with that person. So a covenantal feast indicated that the parties involved were now joined together in a new way. It was a ceremony marking new relational circumstances. It was a celebration of a newly obtained unity. Do you see where this is going? It was like saying, regardless of our past, things will now be different with us from this day forward. That's what a covenant meal was all about. And so the two parties may have in the past been indifferent toward one another. Or at one time, they may have even been enemies. Often covenants were cut in order to bring about a unity among those who were at odds before. But the whole point is, whatever their relationship was before, now they are linked together in a new way. And when they took their places together at the table, when they ate from the same bowl, whenever they drank from the same bottle, it marked the beginning of a fresh context for their relationship. That's what a covenant meal was all about. They were now allies, and their sharing of food and drink testified to their new relational integration, if you will. They have embarked on a oneness that they did not know before. It signified a bond, a tie. Now, I hope you can see the connection here. Both a wedding and a feast mark a unifying of the parties involved. Do you see? In biblical terms, both a wedding and a feast mark the unifying of the parties involved. And just like eating, marriage also has a covenantal dimension. Remember, the term covenant refers to that which is required for a coming together. And that's what a wedding is. It marks the coming together of the bride and the groom, right? They're committing themselves to one another. They're pledging their loyalty one to another. They're tying the knot in modern parlance. And they're basically committing that to one another. They are no longer going to pursue their own agenda. They will pursue what they pursue in unison together, now as one. And what's more, throughout Scripture, God Himself refers to His covenantal relationship with Israel as a marriage. So everything about covenant and everything about marriage shows us this connection. And then God Himself comes along and says, listen, my covenant with Israel is like a marriage. Israel is my betrothed, right? She's my wife. And if there's still any doubt, Malachi reminds the husband that his spouse is the wife of his marriage covenant. There you have it. For those of you who are hard-lined and you have to see it in black and white, I want you to show me in the text where it actually says it. It does. Not just in God's use of that imagery, but it actually comes out and says that the marriage between a man and a woman is a covenant. So make no mistake, the Scripture is clear. The marriage is indeed a covenant between a man and a woman. And as such, feasting is the natural component of the wedding event. You see, if covenants were sealed with a meal, that's why in weddings they had a feast. It's covenantal. It's covenantal. So those are the reasons why in biblical times weddings were also feasts. Of course, participating in the joining together of a man and a woman is certainly a joyous occasion. I don't want to take anything away from that. I mean, there's no doubt that friends and family assemble together to delight in the formation of a new family, to gladly witness this binding together as the two become one. And it is something to rejoice in, for sure. It was truly a gala event. But the feasting was not simply for the sake of having a good time. It wasn't simply for tickling the palates of the guests. It wasn't strictly for their enjoyment of the wine. No, it wasn't just another excuse for having a party. The whole event was laden with meaning, meaning that underscored God's good purpose. And all of this helps us to see the relationship then between the wedding and the feasting that we see in Scripture. But that's still not all of it. That's a lot, but that's still by no means all of it, because the connection continues. As I said a moment ago, Scripture defines redemptive eating in terms of a sacrificial table. But even the imagery of sacrificial feasting is not foreign to the marriage motif. And you have to listen closely and follow me here. But this is really important, I think, to see the underlying message that is given to us in sacrificial feasting and in marriage. Now, think about, first of all, the imagery of the Passover meal. We've discussed this in detail, so let me just kind of generalize for a moment. In eating the Paschal lamb, the worshiper was identifying with a vicarious sacrifice, a sacrifice that took his place. The lamb took his place. That sacrifice represented him. And this was a powerful identification. The whole idea of offering the lamb and then partaking of the lamb was identifying with the lamb's spotlessness, flawlessness, sinlessness. And so the one who ate the Paschal lamb was receiving that lamb into himself. He was becoming one with that sacrifice. He was uniting with that sacrifice. And so the lamb bore the worshiper's sin while the worshiper received the lamb's flawlessness and blameless innocence. Do you see what's happening here? In becoming one, there's an exchange here. The lamb's sinlessness became the transgressor's righteousness, while the transgressor's guilt was borne by the lamb. That's radical identification. Well, that's also the kind of powerful and radical identification that occurs in marriage. A biblical marriage is not a compromised agreement between two independent and detached individuals. That's why I hate it when people explain marriage as a contract. Marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. When you think of contract, don't you think of CEOs and lawyers and, you know, you get everybody else at the table? And, you know, what the real issue is with a contract is making sure that what is important to you is represented. It's all very selfish. It's all about you being sure that you get the best end of the deal. That's not what marriage is. Don't think for a moment that's marriage. Marriage isn't coming to the table and saying, this is what I require from this, and I'm going to make sure that I get the best deal here. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a radical identification. It is a becoming one with that other person. This is a giving up of your own agenda. When you come together in marriage, it is a giving up of your own agenda, and it is a pursuit of a new agenda, that is the agenda of one flesh, the two having become one. That's what it's supposed to be. And so today in our society, marriage is seen as two independent and very self-sufficient individuals coming together and seeing how they can make a go of it. You know, like partners, if you will. Folks, your spouse is not your partner. Your spouse is your own flesh. You are one with them. This is what the scripture says. And the apostle Paul says, gentlemen, therefore, be careful how you treat your wives, because no man ever hated his own flesh. No, he nourishes it and cherishes it. Right? And so, ladies, the same is true for you. How you treat your spouse says much about, really, your desire for yourself. We're often very inconsistent with this, but this is the truth of it. This is what the scripture says. And so in marriage, it is a covenant, not a contract. It is a covenant. They are not business associates. That's not how it's supposed to be. Now, the two are truly meant to be one. The husband receives the wife to himself, and the wife receives her husband. And they both embrace one another and all that comes with that. The two now share everything in common. You get the good and the bad. Right? Can't pick and choose what you want. When you receive the other person, you get them all. Right? And that's how God designed marriage. And you know what? The things that you think are unattractive about the other person are probably the very things God's going to use to make you more like Christ. Because if you had it easy, there would be no iron sharpening iron, right? Well, there's no charge for that. That's on the side. But kind of off of our subject. So let's get back to that. The whole point is, however, is that in the Passover table, you see this radical identification with the sacrifice and this exchange between them as the worshiper embraces the sacrifice and takes the sacrifice to himself. This is the same kind of thing that happens in marriage. Now, think about the peace offering. This is another one we've talked about. And do you remember the significance of that meal? On the basis of the burnt offering, the worshiper had been reconciled to God, right? He had offered the burnt sacrifice after the burnt sacrifice had been offered. Then this next sacrifice was the peace offering, celebrating peace with God. and he was able then to share in the meal with the priest and with God. A portion of the sacrifice went to the altar to be burned before the Lord. The priest took a section of it, and then the worshiper took a portion of it. And they all shared together at this meal. Kind of like the banquet with the elders that we read about earlier this evening in Exodus 24. And so this is the whole purpose of the peace offering. The worshiper had been reconciled to God. And so the peace offering celebrated the uniting of that which was once divided. Do you remember the word shalom and what it means? This is a shalem offering. And so shalom is the operative word here, peace. And biblical peace is not just tranquility, it's restoration. It means that what was shattered has been made whole again. What was split apart and what was broken has been mended. And so this meal signified the newly obtained wholeness before God. As our relationship with him that had been fractured and broken was now mended and made whole. And as we, who had been broken and fractured by sin, were now mended and made whole by the sacrifice. Well, that kind of unifying theme is exactly what happens in the wedding ceremony as well. According to Genesis chapter 2, God created man and woman as counterparts. And therefore, before Eve was made, Adam was incomplete. There was a part of him missing. He was deficient. He wasn't whole. And as such, Adam did not yet know peace. There was something significant missing in Adam. And God immediately pointed this out. He said of Adam's aloneness, this is not good. The very first thing he pronounces not good in all of his creation. We talked about this at the couples retreat. This wasn't an admission to how God somehow failed. It was merely to draw attention to the fact that man was not yet as God intended him to be. God had begun this work in him, but he was not yet finished. And he left Adam in that state for a while that Adam might recognize his need and see how utterly dependent he was upon God. In this matter, there was no way that the man could provide for himself. He was incomplete and there was nothing he could do about it because there was no counterpart found for him in all of creation. There was nothing he could do about his inadequacy. And so after the man realized his deficiency and after he realized that there was no counterpart for him, God created Adam's counterpart and brought her to him. Immediately he recognized that she was what was missing. She was what he needed to be complete. And there, with the first marriage, the two were brought to peace. Do you see? The two counterparts were brought together as a whole. The two were made whole. The two became one. The two were finally at peace, you see. So here's the point. The covenantal meal signified a uniting. The Passover meal stressed essential identity. And the peace offering meal celebrated one being made complete and whole. And all of these themes are themes that belong to the wedding event as well. And so the redemptive feasting events and the wedding feast is related, much more so than might at first appear. But before we conclude this evening, I want us to consider one more comparison, because next week, what we want to see is all of this come together as we see where we are now and what we look forward to and what we can expect. Just a preview, all of Scripture is framed in terms of wedding from beginning to end. So this is where we're going. But this evening, before we finish, as we continue this comparison, I want us to see one more very important aspect that helps us to see the connection here. Nowhere is the sacrificial nature of the marriage supper of the Lamb more evident than in Ephesians chapter 5. And I've had over the years men come to me and tell me, listen, you know what? If I hear Ephesians chapter 5 read one more time, I don't know if I can take it. Yeah, you're right. Find it condemning, don't you? It's very convicting. Because Ephesians chapter 5 tells men what they are called to be And I concur, it is a high calling. But rather than be offended by hearing that, we should be asking for God's mercy. We should be saying, Lord, this is a high calling. This is one that I cannot do on my own. And we should be surrendering to this great call. We should be pursuing this great call. But here, in Ephesians chapter 5, is the sacrificial nature of marriage seen most clearly. And the marriage supper of the Lamb rests on this very theme. And you know the passage. We've been over it so many times before. But in that passage, Paul explains that the husband-wife relationship, as designed by God, points to the glorious mystery of Christ and his church. You've heard us say it again and again. Your marriage is bigger than you. It's about much more than your own personal happiness. Marriage is a theological proclamation. It is preaching a message. And the question for us as Christians, are we preaching the truth or are we preaching a lie? Of course, the world is going to be, for the most part, preaching a lie. They don't have the insight that is necessary to understand the nature of God's institution of marriage. But as Christians, there's a high calling for us. And so, husbands are called upon to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But how does Christ love the church? He loves the church sacrificially. He gave himself for her. And this is the hard part, because in our day and time, we feel justified. We feel justified in saying, you know what, I gave it my best shot in this marriage. I did the best I could. But, you know, the other person was just so uncooperative. And, you know, I just couldn't keep it up. Surely God wouldn't have me just give everything up for this, right? How does that square with what Jesus? I mean, this is Paul now. If you're going to throw rocks at Paul, not me. Okay? Please. But this is Paul. What does he say about how it is that Christ loves the church? As he tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And then he begins to tell us just how Christ loved his church. Christ didn't love his church by insisting that she please him all the time, that she do everything that he wanted, that she basically be his slave while he's the master. Now, it is true that we are slaves of God, but that relationship is corrupted by the sinful minds of men that we don't understand what it means. For Paul says the greatest freedom is to be a slave of God. We don't see it that way because all we have ever known are the corrupted masters of this earth who oppress those under their rule, right? So how are husbands called upon to love their wives? How does Christ love the church? Well, he gave himself for her. And you know what that means. He gave himself on the cross for her. What does the text tell us? She was filthy and he cleansed her. Her garments were stained and wrinkled and he provided her with a perfect bridal apparel. We read about it tonight in Revelation. As we have these garments, these wedding garments that are granted to us. Granted to us by God. And so indeed, that's the picture we are given. Now, in biblical times, the bride was expected, the family of the bride was expected to make her ready for her wedding. So that when the groom came to fetch her, when he came to get her, she was ready. She was dressed. She was decked out and she was prepared for this great and wonderful consummation. But you know, the picture here given to us in Ephesians chapter 5, it's quite another. The bride is not graceful. The bride hasn't been to etiquette school. What do they call that? Is that the right word? Charm school. Thank you. The bride has not been to charm school. the bride is a backward hillbilly, if you will, has no idea how to conduct herself appropriately in any situation. She's filthy. She's dirty. She has only wrinkled garments. She is deserving of death. She's a despicable bride by all counts, by all intents and purposes. But he has set his love upon her. And so he starts the process of transforming her. He washes her. She was filthy and he cleansed her. Her garments were stained and wrinkled and he discarded those garments and provided her with perfect bridal apparel. She deserved death and so he died in her place. This is the picture of how Christ loved the church. And so in this great wedding between Christ and his church, sacrifice is central. You see? So we could go on, but I hope my point is clear. The transition from sacrificial meal to the imagery of wedding feast is not as strange as it might first appear. This is the very theme of Scripture itself. They are gloriously related. Because this is the point I want us to see. In the text that we read this evening, and I want you to hear it once again. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Of all of the appellations that John could have recorded for us, of all the things that the titles that the angel could have used of Jesus, what's the one he uses? Lamb. The Lamb, which means that this marriage is between the sacrifice and the one for whom that sacrifice was given. This union, this marriage, is between the Redeemer, who himself is the sacrifice, and those he came to redeem. This is the glory of the wonderful reality that awaits us at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it finally comes to full fruition, to full completion. For indeed, we are being transformed that we might be fit to be that bride. You and I are the Father's gift to the Son. We'll develop the import of that next week, Lord willing, as we look at the marriage process in biblical times. But this is a significant thing. Election is seen everywhere. For you don't volunteer to be the bride. The bride is chosen. And just as Jesus says in John chapter 6, you and I are those whom the Father has given to the Son. So the bride has been picked. And now the work of readying this bride. It's a work that goes on for a long time. But nothing in comparison to the end result. Because this is a marriage that will last longer than any marriage could ever conceive of lasting. This marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a final wedding that we're looking forward to. And when it occurs, there will be no more weddings. For we will be united with the Lamb who sacrificed himself for us. And we will live in eternal union with our bridegroom. We his bride. He our bridegroom. He, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might live eternally with him. And this is the wonder of what we have to look forward to in the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the wonder of what it means to be his people, his bride, his chosen. And to him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what you have revealed in your word.